If you have your Bibles, would you open them with me to Matthew chapter 24? Matthew 24, we spend most of our time in Matthew 25, but we're going to begin in 24 to get a little context for what we're looking at. Last week we looked at the dating game as we looked at the different dates that have been given, etc. I realized we cannot know the time, we cannot know the day. If the Son doesn't know it, only the Father does, certainly we cannot. This morning we look at a message I've entitled, Here Comes the Groom. We're going to look at two parables, one to do with a wedding, the other to do with doing business. And it begins really in chapter 24. The disciples have come to Christ. He's on the Mount of Olives. Therefore, chapters 24 and 25 are called the Olivet Discourse because he's speaking from the Mount of Olives. And the disciples come and they ask Jesus two questions. Tell us when and tell us what the signs of your coming will be. So they're saying, we want to know when this is going to happen and we want to know what the signs will be. And as we saw last week, Christ began to speak about that. This week, he continues in that same vein, answering those same questions, and he speaks in two parables. A parable with a wedding, and we're going to look at a wedding in a second, is also a parable of doing business while he's away. I love weddings. It's a good thing. I do a lot of them. Did one yesterday, beautiful wedding here. Did one last weekend, do two in December. Lots of weddings at TBC. Weddings are the convergence of family, friends, food, and faith. What a great time. I mean, it all comes together. One of the things I've noticed is that most weddings come off without a hitch. I mean, the majority of weddings that we do, and our staff does a number of weddings, most of them come across without a hitch. The wedding in Matthew 25 had a problem. There are other weddings that have problems as well. Watch this video of some weddings that had problems and didn't go off without a hitch. Most weddings don't happen that way, thank goodness. But some do. The worst one I've done, or not the worst, but one of the worst things I've seen is we're standing up here. Actually, it wasn't this building, it was the other building. We've got everybody there, and all of a sudden, the last bridesmaid was pregnant. It was a little warm in the building, and I just watched as she goes, bam, just like that. The unexpected. Jesus is saying the unexpected is going to happen, and you better be ready. There will be some hitches if you're not ready. There'll be some problems. He tells two parables, one about a wedding, one about doing business. The theme is his return, and there are two different applications based on those two parables. In the first parable, we'll read in a second, it teaches us while the groom's away, there are some things that we need to be doing. It begins in chapter 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and they went out to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five of them were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they didn't take any oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flask along with their lamps. Now, while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. By the way, note in verse 5, Christ is telling his disciples about when he's going to come back. He's saying there is going to be a delay. In the parable, he is the groom, we the church are the bride, and he says there's going to be a delay. There's going to be this intervening time while the groom is away, and it's going to be quite a while. But at midnight, it says there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom come out to meet him. And then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent said, no, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. Well, what time of day is it? If you look back at verse 6, it's midnight. There are no 7-Elevens. There are no convenience stores open all night. They have no place to go to get more oil. Verse 10, so they went away to make their purchase. Obviously, it would take hours until things opened. The bridegroom came. Those who were ready went with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later, the other virgins, the foolish virgins, came, and they said, Lord, Lord, open the door for us. And he answered, truly, I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then. for you do not know the day nor the hour. Christ is using a very familiar context to his audience. It's the context of a first century wedding. It's the context of that they would have experienced and been a part of for a long time. In the first century in the ancient Near East, there were two parts to any wedding. There was the betrothal and the betrothal period, and then there was the wedding feast and the consummation of the wedding. The betrothal period, the most famous couple in the scriptures that were betrothed were whom? Mary and Joseph. You read about their betrothal. Well, what does it mean to be betrothed? We do not become betrothed. We become engaged. It's very similar, except it's much more formal. It's very similar, but much more formal. The betrothal would begin when the father of the bride and the father of the groom, and oftentimes these were arranged marriages. That's why fathers were treated so well in the first century. They were arranging the weddings of other kids. And so what you see is the father of the groom, the father of the bride would come, and they would make a deal, so to speak. They would seal the covenant. And the way the betrothal took place is father of the groom, father of the bride get together. They decide that the groom always paid a price for his new bride, and the price might be labor. If you remember, Jacob worked a number of years for his bride, 7 years to be, the fact is in the scriptures, 7 years, guys, of working for a bride. If you remember, he was deceived and had to work longer, but sometimes the price was working. Oftentimes, most often, the price was in livestock. It was in sheep, it was in cattle. Even today in Africa, if you know anything about African culture, there's still the exchange of livestock among the families. And so what you see is, while the betrothal period begins with this covenant and the price being paid by the groom's family for the bride. During the time of betrothal is much more formal than our particular engagement times, because during the betrothal period, the only way you could break it was through divorce. If you remember, Joseph could have put Mary away. He could have sent her off. He'd have to divorce her. Even though their marriage had not been consummated yet, it was the only way to break a betrothal would be through divorce. In fact, if the one you were betrothed to died, you were considered a widow or a widower. And so it was a very formal engagement, if you will. Time of betrothal. During that time, the groom had some responsibilities and the bride had some responsibilities. The groom's primary responsibility during the betrothal period, which could last anywhere from several weeks up to 1 year, much like our engagement, several weeks up to a year. The groom's primary responsibility was to build a room, basically, for them to come to after the wedding. Oftentimes, in an agrarian culture, the groom would stay with his family. He would become the one who would follow his dad, help his dad, etc. And so he would add rooms to his father's house, or a room for the bridal chamber where he and his new bride would come to live. So the groom would be busy preparing a room for he and his bride to come to in his father's house. The bride had a couple of things to do. You could describe her time during the betrothal with two words: purification and anticipation. Not on the outline, not above you. If you want to write two words down, there are your two words. The bride, she would wait, and it would be a time of purification. She would take the ritualistic baths, which showed that she was pure, she was cleansed, she was ready for her groom to come. Secondly, it was a time of anticipation, a time of anticipation. She was not sure of the exact day of the feast. And so often she had to be ready for her groom to come at any time. And part of that procedure is what we just read about in this parable. She would always have an oil lamp, because oftentimes the wedding feast began with the evening meal. And she would wait for the blowing of the ram's horn, which would announce the coming of the bridegroom. And when that was announced, her oil lamp would be ready, and she could take it into the night with her attendants, and that's what we're reading about here, the 10 virgins, 5 who were prudent, 5 who were foolish, and they would go by the light of the oil lamps, and they would celebrate the wedding feast, which began with the consummation of the wedding between the husband and the wife, and then it would end with up to a week-long feast that all relatives, friends would be invited to. It's into that context that Jesus speaks. He says, there's a wedding feast. And there's a time of betrothal. And the analogy is that he, our groom, is away. Several places in the scripture, we know that Christ speaks of us as the bride. The church is his bride. He is our groom. And there are some amazing parallels between Jewish wedding customs of that day and the wedding that we'll experience with our Savior. You see, the way it all began was with the groom and his family paying the price for the bride. That's what our Savior did for us. We are his bride. He's paid the price. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things like gold and silver that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." You see, our groom, the Savior, has paid the price for his bride, that's the church, and the price was his blood. And so the analogy or the parallel is the price has been paid by the Savior. Secondly, while the groom was waiting during the betrothal period, he was busy building a house to bring, or a room to bring his bride to after the wedding or after the marriage was consummated. In John chapter 14, Jesus turns to the disciples and he says this, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me." Likewise, our groom, who has now returned to his Father's house, is busy preparing a place for his bride, the church, to come to one day. And when Jesus speaks these words to disciples in John chapter 14, it is rich with that allusion and our allusion and that analogy from the first century. Our groom has paid the price for his bride. Our groom is away constructing a home for us to come to. As I was thinking about this in my office, I thought, you know, isn't it amazing? I mean, God created the world we live in 6 days. 6 days. And it's a pretty beautiful place, isn't it? I mean, we think of our world from the Rockies to the Alps, from the Mediterranean to the Caribbean, from the telescopic to the microscopic, we live in a pretty amazing place, and he created that in 6 days. He's been busy preparing this place for 2,000 years. Can you imagine? There's a description of heaven in the book of Revelation. When you begin to read, you realize all the values are changed. The walls are bedeckled with jewels. The streets are paved with gold. Imagine gold being paving material. Isn't that amazing? At $1,000-something an ounce right now, can you imagine? You just walk on that stuff and it's just paving material in heaven. That's all it is. But the thing that makes heaven heaven is not the jewels on the walls. It's not the gold in the streets. The thing that makes heaven heaven is that the Father is there. And Jesus says, "I'm going to go and prepare a place for you." He's on this 2,000-year building project. Little girl from the city, never been out in the country. The first night she was out in the country, her mom and dad took her out to look at the starry sky. As she was looking up at the heavens, she said, "Mom, if heaven is so beautiful on the wrong side, what must it look like on the right side?" So the price has been paid by the groom. The groom is busy preparing a place for his bride. When he comes, when the bridegroom came in the first century, it would be the ram's horn that announced his coming. The blowing of the horn would allow folks to know that the bridegroom was coming to receive his bride. So it's no mistake when Paul writes to the church at Thessalonica that he says the Lord himself will come from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the angel, and with the trumpet call of God. It's the sounding of the horn for his people to come. And Paul writes, "After that, we who are alive will be caught up together with him in the clouds, and we'll meet the Lord in the air, and we'll be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another." In the New American Standard, it says, "Comfort one another with these words." Comfort one another knowing that the Savior will return for you. And it's this rich analogy that Christ speaks this parable into. It says there are 10 women, 5 foolish, 5 prudent. The 5 prudent ones were waiting for the return of the groom. The 5 foolish ones were not prepared. So as we look at this, while the groom is away, we should stay ready for his return by first of all being spiritually pure. The first application. We should be prepared for his return by remaining spiritually pure. I get that from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. The same analogy. Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. He says, he's speaking for God. He says, "I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betroth," there's our word, "you to one husband, that to Christ I may present you as a pure virgin." But when Paul is speaking these words on behalf of the Father, he's saying, "We are betrothed. You're betrothed to the Savior. Therefore, you should live a pure life." Same thing in marriage. I mean, nobody wants to be married to somebody who flirts with other people. No one wants to be married to someone where you're involved sexually with other people. No one wants to be married to someone who has no passion for that marriage. They're not pure. In the book of Revelation, the first three chapters, it's addressed to the seven churches in Asia Minor. And to those seven churches, he speaks words of commendation and words of condemnation. To the church at Ephesus, the words of commendation are, you have persevered, you've got sound doctrine. His word of condemnation is this, but I have this against you, you have left your first love. I believe that's what we're talking about here. Not being prepared because they're not pure. Not being prepared because they've grown passionless. You see, for some of you, you can relate to this. There was a time when you were a man of the Word or a woman of the Word. There was a time when you bathed everything in your life in prayer. There was a time when you couldn't wait for some night of the week to come because that was a night you met with brothers and sisters or couples in a Bible study. There was a time in your life when you couldn't wait to share Christ with other people. There was a time in your life when you couldn't wait for the next day because you met God every single morning in a quiet place. Notice I began each one of those phrases, there was a time. Because it's easy for our passion to grow cold. It's kind of like marriage. It's easy for passion to grow cold in marriage unless we nurture it. Unless we make sure that we nurture it and we grow together. And he says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. Your passion is dying. Do you remember your first love? Her name was Gayla Thomas. We're in fourth grade. Our hands met at the pencil sharpener. That afternoon, she gave me a note on the way out of school. It was all folded up in a piece of paper, and it said, open alone on the outside. Got to my house. My little fourth grade heart was beating out of my chest. My bald head was sweating, and I opened that note up. And in that note, in big block letters, it says, I like you. Do you like me? Check yes or no. Gayla was cute. I checked yes. I gave her my ID bracelet. You remember ID bracelets? ID bracelets were little bracelets you had with your name on, and if you went steady with someone in that day and age, you gave them your ID bracelet. I gave Gayla my ID bracelet. 2 weeks later, she went out with my best friend Andrew and gave me my ID bracelet right back. Broke my fourth grade heart. I'm still in counseling for that today. I've got issues. Your first love. I asked Bev about this week. By the way, she wants you to pray. She's speaking tomorrow night at a church in New Orleans, my folks' church. Over 200 women are supposed to be there. A number of them are unbelievers, and she's asked if we'd pray for her. So I said, Bev, who was your first love? Kind of poking my chest out. And she says, it was Davey from the Monkees. He's the dude on the left. She said, I had three posters of Davey in my house. I had all these magazines about Davey. I bought every album the Monkees ever had. She said, I never met him. These are her words. I never met him, so I married another monkey instead. First love. See, if we're not careful, that first love can die. We can become passionless. We can become like a saltless potato chip. You ever try one of those? I don't know why they make that. I mean, it's like, bleh. Like that one, yeah. Got a good laugh there. Hey, here's the reality. He's saying, you know, you are passionless. You've left your first love, and it happens in marriage, and some of you are living that right now at home. Your marriage is passionless. You've lost your first love. That's a tragedy. Your home is as cold as Antarctica in the wintertime. You resemble this couple who've been married for 50 years. Grandpappy told Grandma, he said, shall I kill a chicken to celebrate tonight? Grandma said, why blame a bird for something that happened 50 years ago? Passion's gone. Some of you find yourself in a relationship like that. You've lost your first love between one another. That's how you feel towards Christ, too. Back in the day, you walked with him. Back in the day, you bathed your life in prayer. Back in the day, you were involved in. Back in the day. when he's away, we're to remain spiritually pure. How do you overcome a dead marriage? You confess and you rekindle. How do you overcome a dead walk with Christ? You confess and you rekindle. You rekindle a marriage by spending time together, by doing things alone together, by going places together, and by listening, by opening your heart. Same thing in the spiritual life. While the groom is away, stay ready for his return by being spiritually pure and by waiting expectantly. That's what this parable is about. You see, the five foolish virgins were not waiting expectantly. And so the result of all that, if you drop down in chapter 25, he says in verse 12, I say to you, I don't know you. I don't know you. You don't know me and I don't know you. You're not waiting, you're not watching, you're not longing, you're not looking. Christ speaks a second parable. In that second parable, he likens himself to a master who is leaving and he gives his servant some work to do. And we'll see a number of things here. It begins with him giving these servants some responsibility. Look at verse 14. It's like a man about to go on a journey. And in fact, if you look at verse 19, it's a long journey. It's going to take a long time. Just as he said, the groom's going to be gone a long time. This master's going to be gone a long time. He's referring to himself. And he says it's like a man who's about to go on a journey. He calls his own slaves and he entrusted his possessions to them. Now he gives everything he has to three slaves. To one, he gave 5 talents. To another, he gave 2 talents. And to another, he gave 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. Notice he's got a 5-talent slave. He's got a 2-talent slave. He's got a 1-talent slave. He didn't give the same amounts. He gave them what they could do based upon their own abilities. He didn't expect the 5-talent guy to be the 1-talent guy to be a 5-talent guy or the 2-talent guy to be a 5-talent guy. He says, according to your ability, I want you to go out and do business. It's unfair to expect one to do what the other is doing. He says, don't compare yourself. Go out and be faithful. Same thing is true for us. Some of you have 5 talents. Some of you have 2 talents. Some of you have 1 talent. The question is not, will you be like the 5-talent guy or gal, but will you be faithful for what he's given you? You see, you could not, it would be unrealistic for you to expect me to throw a football like Peyton Manning or to throw a football like Drew Brees. You might be able, you might expect me to throw it like Tony Romo, though. I can throw interceptions, too, so. But I mean, I'm a Cowboys fan, but jeez. But you've got responsibilities. As some of you are 5-talent players, some of you are 2-talent players, some of you 1-talent players. I want you to be faithful while I'm gone. That's all I'm asking. Just be faithful of what I've given you. And so we see the reactions. The reactions begin in verse 15 or verse 16. Immediately, if you write in your Bibles, underline that word. Immediately, the one who had 5 talents went and he traded with him and he gained 5 more talents. In the vernacular of today, he went and found a financial investor. He went and found a stockbroker. He went and found a real estate broker. He went and he did business with the master's money. By the way, a talent equaled, this is amazing. Eventually, it came to equal the highest monetary unit of measure in that day and age. It equaled 6,000 days' wages. It's about 16 years' worth of wages. That's a lot of money. You take 16 years times 5 talents. If my math is right, that equals about 80 years. Is that right? Yeah. And then if you do the other guy, 2 talents times 16, 32. And the other guy, 16 years worth of money. This is a generous master. He's given them a lot of money to do business. And so the 5-talent guy goes out. He traded with them. He earns 5 more talents. In the same manner, the guy with 2 talents gained 2 more. But, there's a word to circle, but he who received the 1 talent went away. He dug in the ground and he hid the master's money. Now, that happened oftentimes in the ancient Near East. We looked at this when we studied the Pearl of Great Price. If there were invading armies, if there were people that came to rob you, since you didn't have safety deposit box or safes within your home, oftentimes when you wanted to hide things that were valuable, you placed them in the ground in a field that you own. So you go back and dig it up, you would know where that was. And so he goes out and he does it. So we read about the responsibility, the reaction, but it's followed by a reckoning. Look at verse 19. After a long time, the master came back to settle accounts with the slaves. It's a time of reckoning. The parable is talking about a master who's gone away. He's left us gifts, talents, abilities. And while he's gone, he expects us to do business for him. That's the expectation. For you to be involved in ministry for the Savior. Not just a guy who is on staff, not just a person who's an elder, every one of us. And this is a scary verse, because one day there's going to come a time of reckoning. What did you do with all that I gave you when I was away? That question's going to be asked to every one of us. While I was away, what have you been doing with everything I've given you? Well, the time of reckoning is followed by a time of reward. Verse 20, the one who had received the 5 talents came up, brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted me with 5 talents. See, I've gained 5 more. His master said to him, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter in the joy of the master. And the one with 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted 2 talents to me. I've gained 2 more. The master said to him the same exact words, well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter and enjoy your master. You see, it didn't matter if you were a 5-talent or a 2-talent guy or a gal. He's saying, well done, I've given you the talents, you've exercised your gifts and your abilities, and you've used everything to my glory. You will receive great reward. But it goes on and says, the one in verse 24 who had received the 1 talent came and said, Master, I knew you were a hard man. If you're writing your Bibles, underline the word hard. The word hard is also used in the book of Hebrews to refer to people who are hard-hearted. The accusation of the slave is, you're a master who is hard-hearted. That's the concept. And so I took your money and I buried it in a field. Look at verse 26. The master said to him, you wicked, lazy slave. I gave you talents and you didn't use them. And ultimately in verse 30, cast out this worthless slave to the place where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Wow. 3 slaves. 2 of them knew the heart of the master. 1 of them didn't. He should have. He lived in the same house, in the same address as the other guys. They served the same master. 2 of them knew the heart of the master. 1 of them didn't. And the result is, because he didn't know the heart of the master, because he didn't love the master, he reacted in fear rather than faithfulness. You know, I love this passage for a number of reasons. Some of you never received words of approval from a mom or a dad. You're still trying to earn mom and dad's approval. You may be a college student. You may be as grown and old as I am. You never heard words like, well done, I'm proud of you. One day when you meet the Savior, if you have faithfully served him, you'll hear those words from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well done, my boy. Well done, my girl. Enter into the joy of my rest. Wow. Words from a heavenly Father. Words that should encourage our hearts to serve him even more now. The tragedy of this parable is this. Because the third servant didn't know the heart of the master, he didn't use his gifts, talents, abilities, treasures for the good of the master. He didn't use them for the good of the master. This parable is so clear. If you know the master, you can't help but serve him. You can't help but invest your life in things that matter to him because of the way he's gifted you. And so here's the reality. One day he's coming back. He may be a groom who's going to come back for his bride. He may be a master who's going to come back and have a reckoning with his servants. But one day he's coming back. And when he does come back, when that reckoning takes place, if you know him as Lord and Savior, you'll experience the joy of being with him. If you don't know him, you're going to be cast into the outer darkness for all of eternity. If you know the Savior, he's saying it'll be evident. It'll be evident because you've got a heart that will do anything to serve the Savior. And so I ask you this morning, Which does your life reflect today? Ray Charles said it. I've used it a few times. Live every day like your last day, because one day you're going to be right. Do you recognize this lady? Interesting lady, Johnny Erickson Tada. Johnny Erickson Tada is a godly woman, loves Christ. She serves Christ. She has a ministry called Johnny and Friends. It's a ministry to those who are disabled. She lives in Southern California. She lost the ability to use her limbs when she was only 17 years old. Dan, why don't you guys come up? She was 17 years old. She was a swimmer and diver. She went to the Chesapeake Bay. She lived in Maryland. Rather than checking the bottom of the bay where she was going to dive in, she made a mistake. She didn't do it. She dove in head first, hit her head on a rock, became a quadriplegic. But Johnny Erickson has used her gifts and talents while the Master is away to his glory. She's used it to build this ministry to disabled folks around the world. She's written books. Many of you may have bought her Christmas cards to send to other people. She paints with her teeth. She puts a paintbrush in her teeth and does an amazing job that way. She got married, though, to Ken Tada. She writes about it in one of her books that I read a number of years ago. She said, "The day you see our Savior, you will experience a million times over what I experienced on my wedding day. I was 17 when I was paralyzed by a diving accident. For nearly all of my 50-plus years, I've been in a wheelchair. Fortunately, her handicap doesn't keep her from doing things. She serves the Savior." She writes about her wedding day. She says, "I'd done my best to prepare for the joy of that day. My gown was draped over a thin wire mesh covering the wheels of my wheelchair. I had roses in my lap. My wedding dress went over this wire mesh. I turned to my maid of honor and said, 'I feel like a float in the Rose Bowl parade.'" She said, "A ramp had been carefully constructed right up the aisle up to the altar so that I could push on my," she had a means where she could push on her power stick where she could meet her groom one day when she came in. She said, "I was in the foyer. The doors were closed. Everyone was in, and I was to make my grand entry when the doors opened in my chair." She said, "As I looked down, I saw it. A big black grease spot, courtesy of my chair, right across my wedding dress. Couldn't do anything about it. And then as I looked, I saw that my roses were about to fall off of my lap, that they were skewed and they might come off as I went down the aisle, but I couldn't do anything about it." She said, I felt far from the picture-perfect bride of a bride magazine. She said, "I began to inch my chair forward. The door opened. When I looked down the aisle, that's when I saw him. I saw my Ken standing there at full attention, looking tall and looking elegant in his tuxedo. My face became hot and it grew flushed. My heart began to pound in my chest. Then our eyes met. And an amazing thing happened at that moment. Everything changed. How I looked no longer mattered to me. I forgot all about my wheelchair, the grease stains, the flowers out of place. Who cared anymore? No longer did I feel ugly or unworthy. The love in Ken's eyes washed it all away as I looked into his face. I was his pure and perfect bride. That's what he saw, and that's what changed me." Then she writes, "It took great restraint for me not to jam my power stick into high gear and race down the aisle to be with my groom." She concludes it this way: "When I saw him, I forgot all about myself. And when you see him, you'll forget about yourself as well." Father, help us to live lives today where we forget about ourselves, but where we live our lives using the gifts, the talents, the treasures, everything you've given us to your glory. If you're here today and you're not sure if Christ is your Savior, that's where this journey begins. I invite you to pray with me right now. Lord Jesus, I don't want to be cast into the outer darkness. So today I ask you to be my Savior. I ask you to wash me clean. I ask you to forgive my sins. My friends, you can pray that prayer and make sure of that today. No longer live in fear, but you won't be ready when he comes. Others of us know the Savior, but our spiritual lives are about in those days, back when, not today. I invite you to make this morning a morning of confession and rekindling so that you will know and walk with Christ as your Savior. One day we're going to be in his presence. On that day, we can only imagine what it'll be like.